So, we are smack dab in the middle of the Book of Haggai, and it's been a really, really good ride so far. Last week, we heard from my son, Ian, who took us through the last four verses of chapter one, and really a call to obedience that comes out of wonder and fear and awe of God, and obedience that is met with the Spirit of God to empower us. And so you don't have to sort of churn that out of your own resources. God meets us at the point of obedience and helps us to build the kingdom. Well, this morning, we're going to hear from one of our pastors who's going to take us through the next six verses in chapter 2. And so I just need to, most of you know Pastor John Copen. He is our pastor of discipleship and small groups and a number of other ministries, but also, and this is kind of a new thing on his plate, and it's kind of a big deal, he is pastor over our elementary school. And so he's a part of the administrative team, and they have been working really hard to be ready for next week when school begins. And so we're very excited, and we really believe in our school as just an important kind of an oasis in a culture that is indoctrinating even children into, you know, into worldly thinking, and it's tragic. But we teach our kids K through 12th grade from a biblical perspective. What is a man and a woman? What is marriage? How do we navigate in a culture that's saying all kinds of crazy stuff about all that and more? And so we're very thankful for our school, and John's a big part of that. So let's welcome Pastor John this morning.
I think there we go. Found it. Good morning, church. It is such a joy to be here this morning. To those of you that are tuning in online, welcome. We are so glad that you can join us. And we've just seen people from all over the valley, the United States, really all over the world that have tuned into our services. And those of you that know me, that maybe haven't seen me for a while, and you're watching online, the camera adds 10 pounds. But it's good that everything is getting kind of reset. I see people in their normal seats, and it's just a wonderful thing to be back. I was thinking in first service, just before I came up, it's like the seats are all back to normal. And the last time that Greg asked me to be in the pulpit was the last Sunday before the COVID shutdown. So I was told after first service, if it happens again, I'm out. So this may or may not be the last time you hear from me. No, I hope. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are so good to us, God. You are full of mercy and grace. God, that we can look at ourselves and just know, God, that we fall short. Every single one of us, but we know that forgiveness is available to us, that your grace is sufficient for us. In our weakness, you are made strong. God, we love you, we adore you. Our heart is towards you, God, to behold you, to seek your face. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, as you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, I pray, God, that it would do its intended work in our lives. For we know, God, you have for each of us plans and purposes. From the beginning to the end, Lord, you are with us. You're working in us. So God bless our time together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So where have we been in this little book, this little two-chapter book that's kind of tucked in there in quote, the minor prophets? But this little two-chapter book is so very rich, not only for the time that it was written in, because it was needed, but for us as God's church today. It is a powerful book. Now, the entirety of the entire book is for a very specific period of time. Have you noticed that each of the five major messages of the book are given on a specific date? So the compass of the book, according to Scripture and according to the calendar, is 3 months and 14 days. Beginning to end, from September 1st, 520 BC, to December 24th of that same year. So this book has within it great historical significance, but also because of the contemporaries of Haggai, we also are given this great prophetic significance. Now remember, Haggai was a prophet to the restored remnant that had returned to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And as Greg talked about in the beginning, we find more detail of all of these events with Haggai's contemporary Ezra. The people were the remnant, and when they returned, they were fired up. They were excited. They're in the land that God had promised them. The captivity was ended. They were wanting to rebuild the temple, rebuild God's house. They laid the foundation for the temple. Almost everybody was on fire. They had this great celebration, and then everything kind of came to a halt. They came against some resistance in doing the Lord's work. So they started doing the easy things. They started working on their own houses and their efforts and all of the things that they were trying to do. They just weren't having that desired success in all of them, all of those things. And the Lord admonished them twice. He told them, he said, consider your ways. Love that. Consider your ways. Think about it. What are you doing? I love the analogy of working for wages only to put them in a bag with holes. Now, as Greg said, Ian did a great job last week in talking about how after the foundation of the temple was built and laid bare, laid waste for 16 years, God's call to the people, they began again to walk in that obedience. The people began again to work on the Lord's house. And this morning, as Greg said, we're going to start in the second chapter of Haggai. But before we turn there, would you open your Bibles or your apps to the book of Ezra, chapter 3? I want to lay a little foundation about the foundation before we get into the text today. So as the people returned to the land, they established the genealogy and the particular places where the people, the tribes, were supposed to be. All of that happens in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, we see the children of Israel begin to reclaim their theology, their belief system. Ezra 3:1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Seventh month, they were gathered as one man. This was one of the mandatory feasts of the Jewish faith. But because they're all together, because they're all united in their faith, in the things going on, the people are in this proper position to know God's power. Same deal in the New Testament as we read through the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were all together in one accord, united as one man, that was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And I suggest that, you know, we all talk about this revival that we want to see so bad in our country. But I think sometimes the reason that it's missing is that rather than unity, being all together as one man, we see division and fighting and fault finding. And it's not only in the government and in election year and in the people, but it's also tragically among the people of God. And it just shouldn't be. But then verse 2, then arose Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by the number according to the rule as each day required. Now, do those names in that passage ring any bells? Yeshua is also translated Joshua. Those are the same leaders that we find in the book of Haggai, starting in the very first verse of the book. They're the ones that are bringing the theology, the worship, the keeping of the feast, the remembering of the priority of God in their lives. You know, it says they were afraid because of the peoples of the land. So the practical people would say, you know, shouldn't we make the building first? Have a little wall around it. Excuse me. Let's play it safe. Then we can build the altar. But what does God say? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. So look down to verse 9, excuse me. And Yeshua, with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen of the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Excuse me, this big party going on. But watch what happens in verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice, wept when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the foundation, wow. So the foundation of the temple was being laid, and two things were happening. The young men, they were saying, all right, it's happening. God's house, it's going to be built. We're going to get it done. This new temple, praise God. This is such an exciting time. And the old men were saying, this is nothing like it was in the old days. Things were really great back then. Solomon's temple was full of gold and silver, and this one's just stone. So there's all of these shouts of joy and cymbals and all of this stuff. The young men mingled with the cries, the weeping, the complaints of the old men. And there's a valuable lesson in this for us today, because God continues to do something new and fresh. He still continues today to do those things. And that's why Jesus likened the Holy Spirit to the wind. For no one can predict or tame it, it says in John chapter 3, verse 8. But there's this tendency for us to do the things that are comfortable and predictable. See, God sent a prophet to tell these people that the glory of this new temple would actually exceed the glory of the old temple, which brings us to Haggai and these two leaders. Just a note, though, isn't that always the way that God moves? According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, he just takes us from glory to even greater glory as we behold him, as we fix our eyes on him. That means that the days that we're in right now far exceed the former days. And the days 10 years from now, if the Lord should tarry, will exceed these days. So be on guard. Guard your heart against longing after the good old days. Stay young in the spirit. Shout for joy at what God is doing today, not the things that he did in the past. He's still working. He's still doing marvelous things. And that was a pretty hefty introduction for our text, but let's look at it together. My hope is it's all going to make sense. In Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, for work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. See, God had chosen some leaders for the people. And this is the fourth and the fifth time that these two particular men are mentioned in this small little two-chapter book. We read about them in Ezra as well. So who are these two guys, and why are they so important? First, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. His name means the seed of Babylon, so he was likely born while the people were in captivity in Babylon. He was first appointed by Darius I as the governor, the first governor of Judah. He was appointed by Gentile leaders, but he was also appointed by God. And we can surmise that he possessed all of those qualities that stand out in strong leaders. That's why he got the attention of Darius. But you're also going to find Zerubbabel mentioned in another place in Scripture. Matthew 1, Luke chapter 3. Zerubbabel is in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be important at the end of the book. But then there's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest of the remnant of the land. And of course, this is the Yeshua that we saw in Ezra, and he's also mentioned in Nehemiah 12. Now, Joshua is obviously the spiritual leader of the remnant, recognized by God as the high priest, but he too is also mentioned again in Scripture. You see, Joshua is also mentioned in the prophecies of Zechariah in chapter 3 and chapter 6. And I wish I had time to go there this morning. And let's just say it's not the only time that Joshua is going to be recognized as a strong leader. So in verse 1 of our text today, there's another date, the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month. Now, it's been 24 days since Ian's message, when the people started walking in obedience, started gathering materials, getting the building project ready to go. The people are walking in the obedience. Progress is being made. It's an exciting time again in Jerusalem. And you Bible scholars would look up the date and know that it has another significance, because if you look at Leviticus 23, you would also know that this is the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the same feast that we read about back in Ezra. But this is the final feast of the gathering of the Jews, so I kind of picture them, everybody pressing in to get as much of the temple done as they could get done. And this is so great, they're saying. Look at the temple, the dwelling place for God. The glory of God is going to come back among us. It's actually going to come to reality. I can picture construction just happening around the clock, palpable excitement in the air. But there was another reality happening at the same time that leads to the Lord's big questions in verse 3. The big questions: who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Notice that he said this house, not this new house. Same thing. This house in its former glory. And then he asks, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God is calling out the old men. These are the guys who had seen the beauty of Solomon's temple. They had beheld all of the gold and silver and jewels. And now God is asking them, is it not as nothing in your sight? I mean, you can almost hear the grumbling and the complaining that had been going on for God to ask these questions. Oh, this tiny thing, it's never going to compare to the good old days when the temple was special, when it had all of those gold and silver and jewels, and this is just a heap of rocks. But what they were also doing was sowing discouragement amongst God's people. Just days ago, they were all fired up, ready to obey, serve the Lord, rebuild the temple. And here's the wise old men amongst them dissing their work, slowing it down with discouragement. And that's the danger of keeping your focus on the rearview mirror, because you lose sight of the good things that are right in front of you. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. See, it's so easy to fall into that trap of the mindset of we start comparing the old with the new. In Matthew 9:17, the Lord intimated that he always puts new wine into the fresh wine skins, not the old ones. So what's the answer? How does the Lord respond to the discouragement that's being sown among the people? Former First Lady Rosalind Carter is quoted as saying this: a leader takes people where they want to go. A great leader takes people where they don't necessarily want to go, but ought to be. Now, the Lord, through the prophet, calls his strong leaders to take charge. He lays before them a challenge. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." See, God's challenge to them comes in two parts. The first, he says, be strong. It's not just like a general command, but very specific. He says it three times. He says, be strong to the civil ruler, the governor. He says, be strong to the religious leader, the high priest. It's like, you two strong leaders, I need you to declare to the people, you are going to lead my people to a place where right now they don't necessarily want to go, but they ought to go. And then when he speaks to the people, does he change it up for them? Does he water it down because, you know, they're in this fragile state? They're bummed out. They're discouraged. The old men are dissing everything that they're trying to do. No. It's the very same message. Be strong. On its face, it seems real simple, right? Two words that are easier said than done. But it's very important. I mean, look around. You and I live in this big, bad, totally different world today. Change is all around us. I mean, you never could have told us back in December when we were all yelling Happy New Year that we would be wearing masks in August. That there would be rioting and looting in the streets of America that would basically go unchecked. So we look around at the world around us today, and it's pretty easy to get discouraged the same way that these people back in Haggai's day were. So what is our encouragement? What is our solution? Well, here's God's answer to us, Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." See, we need to recognize that we cannot do anything, but that God can do a great deal. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How wonderful is that? That I don't have to muster up my own strength to do the things that God has called me to do, but I can rely on his power, on his strength, on his might. And when we do that, we can accomplish great things. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, that believers, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All of those things, and God, doesn't God say also that he chooses the weak things of the world? So today, we're to be strong in the Lord. It's repeated over and over throughout the Word of God. Paul, writing to a young preacher, said, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In the second epistle to Timothy, Paul's final message to his son in the faith, he's saying, "You are a son of God. Be strong now." What a word of encouragement that is to us. But see, I can almost hear some of you thinking, that stuff's for the leaders. He called them out by name. And I'm not a leader. You know, Greg and Ron and Jeff and John and Chewy and the Board of Trustees, those guys are the leaders. Wrong. God's economy, God's measuring rod is so different than what we even think or imagine. Maybe you're one of the ones, like back in Haggai's day, that remember the good old days. Or maybe you're one of the older ones that say, you know, I put in my time. Let the youngsters do it. But see, back in Haggai's day, go read that again, it says, to all the people. It doesn't say just to the young people. And that brings us to the second part of God's challenge in verse 4. He says, work. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. You see, they were to finish the temple. That was their work. But what about us? Imagine the kingdom impact if we lived our lives as the leaders that God has called us each to be. If we lived our lives as disciples. A disciple is someone who follows a strong leader, right? Imagine the kingdom impact. How many 1, 4, 6-year-old marriages in this room are struggling and could use the wisdom of a couple that has been married 20, 30, 50 years. Step out, be strong, introduce yourself, be a friend, be a mentor, be a discipler, do kingdom work. How many 20-somethings that are figuring out this adulting thing just leave the faith? The statistics are overwhelming. But what if you, man of God, what if you, woman of God, you who have been walking with the Lord for years, come alongside them and showed them? You notice I didn't say tell them, but showed them what maturing in the faith looks like. The trials are not God's punishment on us, but they are for our ultimate good, that they are for our benefit, that they too can walk in the faith. We have an emphasis month coming up in October. What if you opened your home not to just your friends and the ones you sit with on Sunday morning, but to the younger, and you discipled them? And you showed them what a life living for Christ looks like. Why would we even do these things? Because the message is for us today as much as it was in Haggai's. The Lord knows. In Revelation 2:19, Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira, and he says, I know your works, your love, and your faith, and servants, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And of course, in James 2:14-17, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save them? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But then in our passage in Haggai, comes the glorious promise of God. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, and my spirit remains in your midst. Jesus gave to us that very same promise, did he not? It reveals the difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament times. In the Old Testament times, in Haggai's day, the Spirit was among the people. In our day, he is in the believers. He's changed positions. This is one of the greatest benefits that we have as believers in Christ, is we have God living in us. And then Haggai tacks on two words so often repeated in Scripture, because God knows our frailties. He says, "Fear not." Now see, those guys were surrounded by people who didn't like them very much. But if Haggai's message from the Lord to them was fear not, and they had no reason to fear, certainly the children of God today have nothing to fear. You see, God has called us. He has called his church to be strong, to do kingdom work, to fear not. Jesus told Peter, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Fear not. You see, we've seen over the past several months a lot of change. A lot of change. But I gotta tell you, more is coming. We're not done with it yet. There's gonna be greater opposition than some discouragement over the past on the horizon for us in the future. Remember Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Be strong. Let's pray, Lord. Thank you, God, that you've called us, your church, to be your hands and your feet and your mouth. You've given to us the greatest message of all time, that our sins can be washed away, that we can have relationship with the Almighty God because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to rely on our own strength, on our own might, on our own power, but on yours. So help us, Lord, to be your church, to walk in the way that you would have us to walk, to fulfill the calling that you've placed on each one of us, to do the things that you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, thank you, John. These are exciting times. And I spoke with my pastor from Southern California yesterday. And, in California, it's illegal to meet as a church indoors. And there's a number of churches that have chosen to be civilly disobedient. And our old church is one of them, Calvary Chapel Downey. Pastor Jeff Johnson there, he came to Christ in 1974 when he visited a tent service in Costa Mesa. And there was a man named Chuck Smith preaching. And Jeff was a long-haired, drug-using hippie who met Jesus that day. Planted a church 3 years later in a park in Downey, which grew and grew and grew to become a church of thousands. And oh, those were great days, the Jesus Movement days. I heard about it. I didn't get saved till 1984, but it's talked about fondly. But let me tell you something, church. These are great days. And there is a shaking going on in the world. There just is. And people are realizing that, man, even the freedom that we have here, it's really a fragile thing. And life is a fragile thing. I believe we're living in the last days, that Jesus is going to return very soon. And so we ought to be about his business. For them, back then in the Old Testament, it was about building God's house. Build my house. And as we'll see next week, God's going to prophesy that that house is actually going to fill up and spread around the world. It's a gospel prophecy. Today, how do we build God's house? How do we engage with the kingdom? Well, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" to his disciples. You remember this in Matthew? And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, Peter, I'm going to, what? Build my church." That's how the church is going to be built, by confession of who Jesus is. And so the church is built one confession at a time. When a person puts their faith in Christ, confessing his, who he is as the Son of the living God, trusting in him, there's another living stone being added. So what's our job? Talk to people about Jesus. Lead them to Jesus. Don't dilly-dally about it. Don't hem and haw over it. Be direct with your friend or your coworker. Have you put your faith in Christ? Ask your friend that. Just that straightforwardly. Have you put your trust in Jesus? And watch what the Spirit of God will do through you as God's worker, as God's house is being built. Let's take the bread. And let's hold it before the Lord. The Bible predicts that there's going to be a government that takes control over the people of the world and demands worship of a beast. And that there's going to be a very persuasive political figure who's going to bring, according to Daniel 9, peace to the Middle East, and is going to bring Israel, going to champion Israel to the point where they're able to rebuild their temple. This man, as a lot of you know, will turn out to be the Antichrist. We are living in the last days, gang. We're seeing it shape up. So we who are God's people are protected so we can live joyfully in the midst of a shaky world. And we'll talk a lot about this next week. But this bread that we hold, the body of Jesus, broken for us, through Christ, we have been reconciled to God and made part of an unshakable kingdom so we can live with joy and without fear. Let's pray. Lord, as we hold this bread before you and before each other, Lord, we realize that our salvation came at great cost to you. And so, Lord, we don't want to hide our light under a bushel. We don't want to play it safe in these last days, Lord. So, Lord, as we consume this bread, as we do each week, Lord, we want to see the work of the Spirit through us during the week. Thank you, Jesus, that you set your face like flint to the mission that God put you on. Thank you, Lord, for going to the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your obedience. Bless the bread now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat the bread. And let's take the cup. Christian, your sins are washed away. So don't let the enemy nag you about past failures. He doesn't have the right. Silence his voice and take your rightful place as a forgiven, redeemed, washed, cleansed child of God. Lord, as we hold this cup before you this morning, we realize that your blood was shed for our sin, that you took upon yourself every wicked, nasty thing we've ever done, and somehow you atoned for what we did. So here we are, your children reconciled to God through Christ, destined and bound for glory. So, Lord, we remember now that you took nails into your hands and into your feet, that this was a gruesome death that you died for us. It was horrible. It was humiliating. You were naked, nailed to a cross, beaten beyond recognition of even being human. You were so grossly misfigured. And here we are as the recipients of your grace and love today. So we remember, Lord, thank you for dying for us. Bless the cup. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink the cup. Thank you, Lord. Listen, you who are watching via the internet, and for all of you in the auditorium, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, listen, you need to know that he is the Savior. There is no other Savior. There's no other way to God. There's no other plan for salvation. It's Jesus. Your faith needs to be squarely in him. And so if you haven't put your faith in Christ personally, then you need to do that. That is God's will for you. So you who are watching via live stream, you here who maybe you've never done that, I want to give you the opportunity right now to pray this prayer, confessing Christ as Lord. So pray this prayer after me if that's you, and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose from the dead. I put my faith in you and receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Help me to live for you, Lord, from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand together.